We're turning to Matthew's Gospel, please. Matthew's Gospel, and we're turning to the chapter 7. This is the closing section of the great Sermon on the Mount. It's a portion that ecumenists pretend to value very highly. I say they pretend, because they think that somehow or other there are sentiments proclaimed by the Lord Jesus in this portion that favors their views. But of course, when you examine the Sermon on the Mount, it does no such thing. And you see they soon love, or soon lose their supposed love for this section of Scripture. Now, there's no portion within the Sermon on the Mount more powerful and more telling to read, to study, and more relevant to the affairs of the religious world today than this chapter 7. We're going to read just some verses, beginning at the verse 21, but I do suggest you read all of the chapter. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to this public reading of his word. My text this evening is comprised of the verses 21, 22, and 23. That is, as is my practice, I always at least like to get the text into the mind of the congregation, so we'll read those verses again. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Our subject this evening, I have entitled "The World's Religion." Empty repentance and vain hopes. And that just about sums up the religion of the world. There are but two religions in this world. There are but two religions: the worship of God as directed by him in his word. That's one of the religions. We call it Christianity, though we're forced to define it a little more closely because of the pretended Christians that go about. So we then talk of biblical Christianity. Well, that is one of the religions. The other religion, well, it's the empty invention of rebellious man, and that's the other religion. It's just an invention that has sprung from man's rebellion against God. He will not have the worship that God lays down in His Word, so He invents to Himself a new worship. Another worship. You see these two religions set before us at the very beginning of the Bible in the worship of Cain, who worshipped according to the inventions of his own mind, and the religion of Abel, who came before God in worship in accordance with God's own word. He did what God required. And since that time, throughout the world, these two religions have been manifest. Now, man's religion has gone under various names, various titles. And I suppose on the fringes of man's religion, there have been a number of varieties. But in essence, it remains just the same. It is the invention of rebellious man. The refusing of man to worship God as God requires in His Word has led man to invent to himself another religion. Now, in the week that has passed, we have seen the chief characteristics of man's religion displayed, and displayed in a manner that I think I can say we have not witnessed before. Displayed to such a degree that it has not been witnessed before. And I refer, of course, to the Pope's burial, his funeral, and also to the marriage of Charles and Camilla, the wedding of this unhappy couple. As Paul said of man's religion in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 5, it has a form of godliness. It has the form of godliness. The word form means shape. It has the shape of godliness. The shape of the two events that I have just referred to undoubtedly gives the impression of great religious substance, but how void, if I might conclude or finish the statement or finish the quotation from Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and 5, for he says that the world's religion has a form of godliness, or but it denies the power thereof. It is no power. And the two expressions of man's religion that I have referred to, the Pope's funeral and the wedding of Charles and Camilla, they have the form or the shape of great religion, but they have no substance. They have no power. That is very evident when the matter is closely examined. The wholly contradictory, confused, and nonsensical nature of popery was displayed in the Vatican, in its statements surrounding the death and the burial of the Pope, and also in the activities in which that church engaged during the burial ceremony. The depths of its emptiness was clearly seen. And also, in the wedding of Charles and Camilla, we have the same emptiness, the same lack of substance displayed. for there was supposedly a blessing from God imparted and bestowed upon this couple. And yet when the matter is examined, we can see that whatever they will receive from God, it will not be a blessing. It will not be a blessing. The Pope, supposedly, is the successor of Peter. Yet when he died, he required the prayers of lesser mortals to get him into heaven. Something that Peter didn't require. He should have been made a saint, we're told, by the leaders of the Roman Catholic, by the leader of the Roman Catholic people in Ireland, Archbishop Brady of Armagh. And indeed the crowd attending the funeral, they chanted the same slogan, as it were, during the funeral mass. And yet the one who is supposedly a saint is in purgatory, requiring the assistance of Roman Catholics throughout the world to escape. They require the money. He requires the money of the Roman Catholics throughout the world to escape, for they must pay for masses for the repose of his soul, and I suggest they'll be doing it for a long time. I look forward to the day when Rome announces, oh, he's out. Because they would tell you, well, we never really can know when he's out. So you just keep on paying and paying and paying. And yet he supposedly is the successor of Peter. Oh, the whole thing was most impressive from the point of view of that which is visual. Any pictures that were seen were highly colored. The cardinals, with all their bright colors, looked most impressive, if that's what you find impressive. It was when you got in close up and saw the old physogs of some of those boys that the impressiveness sort of disappeared. But my, from a distance, all these bright garments and the apparent discipline and order to it all. Oh, how impressive it was. But then man has never lacked the ability to impress. And nothing is more impressive than man when he is in his religious mood. I'd remind you of what you read in the last book of the Bible, and it's important that we do remind ourselves about this matter, because you have God's comment, as it were, on those gaudy scenes in the Vatican of late. In Revelation chapter 17, John is carried away in the Spirit, and he is shown that religious system that will come to great prominence in the world just before the end of this age and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verse 4, this system, it's under the likeness of a woman. That's not surprising. Do remember that the church is often set forth as a woman. She's the bride of Christ. Well, this woman is a harlot. That's a false bride. That's a woman who lives as a bride and as a wife, but has no moral right to that role. This is the harlot, the false church. And we read that he says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Oh, so impressive. And she had a cup from which men drunk, and the nations drunk, and the kings drunk, and they were all made drunk, carried away by this heady sight. We read the impression made upon John in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I wondered with great admiration. He saw her drunk with the blood of the saints, and still there was an element of amazement, of admiration. That is seen in the reply of the angel. The angel said unto me, verse 7, wherefore didst thou marvel? Why are you marvelling at her? Now look, my friends, there is something so impressive about man's religion, it will make the best of saints sometimes sit back and wonder and question and admire and say, well, perhaps we should have more like of this. Perhaps this is what we should be like. And I tend to think that you can see ample displays of it. Now, I love music, and I'm quite delighted at choir singing. I do feel, of course, that the congregation should be the choir, but in many's a good place you'll find the choir, and they're all dressed up. And it's not plain old flower sacks that they sew together to make themselves some sort of a gown, but no, it's quite rich in appearance. We do like it, you know. We do like it. John admired what he saw here in this woman. Admired, and I don't want us to come to the conclusion that he wholeheartedly agreed with everything he saw. No, but there was something so splendid about it that it invoked an admiring of it. It was impressive, in other words. It was impressive. And there was something impressive about what was happening in Rome. And you had to keep reminding yourself who it was, what it was all about. What does God think? What does God think? That's what the angel does for John, by the way, and brings John down to earth. For he says, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. Well, that's enough to end your admiration. This woman's going to perdition along with the beast. We should be guided in what we admire by what God admires. We should only think well of that which God thinks well of. We should ever consult what does the Lord say about this before we ever give our support and our sympathy to any cause. Oh, no doubt Roman Catholics everywhere looked on this scene. Ecumenists everywhere looked on this scene and thought, is this not most admirable? Is it not wonderful? Well, they were burying a man who, despite the high exalted position that he held and the supposed holiness that had attended his life for many, many, many years, they were burying a man who they could not say was in heaven. Couldn't say was in heaven. They were offering masses. There's been tens of thousands of masses in cathedrals and churches, and millions of people have been gathering to support these masses as they pray for the repose of the soul of this holy man. Praying and pleading that he might get into heaven. Now I tell you this. This stands in marked contrast to the simple teaching of the Word of God and to the glorious hope of the true convert to Christ. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 5 says, for we know, and I love to read these words in the home where a death has taken place and where, as you know, in this country, there is always many, many unconverted people assembled. And I love to read this and emphasize this. For we know. For we know. That if our earthly house, that's our body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. Then further down in verse 8, Paul says, we are confident. There we are again, that same note of certainty. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what happened. When the child of God dies, you don't need a mass. You don't need to pray. They've gone instantly into the presence of the Lord. Before you knew they were dead, they were in heaven. Even if you were sitting at their deathbed, if you were holding the hand of the person who was dying, before you would sense they're dead, they're in heaven. They're rejoicing before your mourning. What a contrast this is to the whole pantomime of the Pope's funeral and everything that is the religion of Rome. In the wedding of Charles and Camilla, let me reiterate that there was a breach of the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20, in which we have the commandment set forth. And in the verse 14, we read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Both Charles and Camilla are guilty of that sin. We were told before the wedding would take place that they would acknowledge their sin and their wickedness at the wedding blessing. Of course, we all know the confessions that are contained in the liturgy of the Church of England. It's a very general affair. And it would seem that everybody at that affair had all committed adultery, for they were all confessing the exact same words as Charles and Camilla. But I suppose that even under the words that were expressed, there could be genuine repentance expressed. We don't blame the liturgy. But my dear friend, you don't confess to adultery and then go on ahead and get married to the one who is an adulterer alongside of you and who was your co-partner in that sin. What sort of repentance is that? You know what the Bible says about true repentance? Well, I'll give you two quotations that sum the matter up very clearly. Proverbs chapter 28 and the verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's what God requires. Not just that you confess your sin, but that you put it away. Charles and Camilla didn't put it away. They didn't put away their adultery. They consolidated it. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verse 14, you'll know these words very well. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Again, forgiveness, it has to be accompanied by a forsaking, a turning away from, if there is to be a pardoning. But this man and this woman, they confessed, supposedly, but they confessed, if we give them the benefit of the doubt and place the most charitable interpretation upon the words that they expressed. They confessed their sin, but then they went on in their sin. That's an empty repentance, my friend. And brings no pardon. And brings no forgiveness. How dreadful it is to read of this couple, having supposedly confessed their sins, going on in that sin, in a union that is built upon that sin, and then the head of the Church of England pronouncing God's blessing upon them. What a wickedness that is. How dare a man bless that which God has denounced? How bold, how wicked is the man who would do the like? And that man, Rowan Williams, is just such a wickedness. In truth, I have to say this, it will not be God's blessing that will descend upon that couple, but God's curse. God's curse. So publicly they defied God and defied His word. So publicly they took upon themselves to turn upside down the truth of God. This is a most bold act of effrontery to the holiness and the glory of God, and it will not go unnoticed. And I am neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. I want us to consider the three verses that form our text now. For here is man's religion under the microscope. Here is Christ's assessment of what man's religion is all about. Verse 21, we're carried forward to that day when men shall stand, the professing church shall stand before the Lord Jesus, that day when He comes to this world and He gathers all nations before Him and He will separate the sheep from the goats. That's the day that's spoken of here. And on that day, He says that many will say to Me, verse 22, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? There are six simple things that are set before us in these verses that I want quickly to draw your attention to. First of all, note the profession of this people. They call the Lord Jesus Lord. They call Him Lord. Indeed, there is an emphasis of that fact. The Savior says that they will call Me Lord, Lord. What an emphasis there is within false religion today on Christ being Lord of that religion. Rome made many references, I'm sure, during the funeral mass. You'll forgive me, I'm not that well versed in it, and I certainly didn't look at it or watch it. But I'm sure they made many mentions of the Lord. But Jesus says, not everybody that calls Me Lord, Lord will get into heaven. Let me state that a true child of God must call the Lord Jesus Lord. I suspect always when I hear people speak of the Lord Jesus in a very flippant fashion, when I hear, first of all, people ever talking about God and never mentioning the Lord Jesus, I'm suspicious of that person. And then when I hear people speak of the Lord Jesus, but do so in a casual fashion, and He's Jesus, 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 and they never attach any other honourable name in conjunction with that sweet and precious name, I suspect them. I suspect them. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 3. Any man in whom the Holy Ghost dwells will refer to Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the mark of a true Christian. You will find within your soul a sense of awe concerning the Savior. And you will speak of Him in that reverential fashion. But calling our Savior Lord is not proof that you are a Christian. It's not proof. A Christian will call the Savior Lord, but there are many who are not Christians who call Him Lord, as we see here in our text. As we see here in our text, there are those who make a great play of calling Christ Lord. I often find in my debates and discussions on the website, many Roman Catholics will come on speaking about our Lord, our Lord, our Lord. And there's nothing wrong in that title. But it only goes to prove that calling Him Lord does not make you a Christian. For the very ones who will come on speaking about our Lord will go on then to expound that which is the very opposite to what He says. And be most irate with you when you point this out. So the profession of having Christ as their Lord amounts to nothing. A profession of faith. A profession of Christ being our Lord that is not accompanied by works is valueless. See what the Savior says? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? They make this claim. But the Savior says in the verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. To call the Lord Jesus by that wonderful title requires, if we are calling Him that genuinely, requires that we act toward Him in a fashion in keeping with the fact that He is our Lord. He is clearly to be seen as our Master. And the method by which we demonstrate that Christ is our Master is that we do the will of God. We do His will. The Savior told the parable of the two sons. One was told to go and labor in his father's field, and he said, yes, I go, but he didn't. And another said, no, I won't, but he did. And it was the fella who said no, but went, was the true son. Actions count louder than words. And if you say Jesus Christ is my Lord, then you will live by His law. You will live by His word. Would you consider what we read in John chapter 8 and the verse 31? John 8, verse 31. Of course, it's the Savior who is speaking. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Those who would profess Christ as their Lord will continue in His Word, and they will search His Word to find out what is His will. It will be the chief objective of their life to do that which is pleasing to their Lord and Master. And to find that out, they don't go to a cardinal or a bishop or a minister, they go to His Word. For there is expressed fully His will and His good pleasure. This is the profession then of these people to whom the Lord is making reference. They call the Savior Lord, Lord. But note their audacity. For even though they were not true Christians, the Savior tells us they weren't. He turned them out at the door of heaven, as it were. He refused them entrance, so they weren't true Christians, even though they professed to be Christians. But even though they weren't Christians, you'll see that they spoke in His name during their lifetime. In Thy name, in Thy name, they say, we have prophesied. Verse 22. In Thy name we have spoken. We have stood up, and in Your name we have claimed Your authority for what it is we have said to man. Imagine that. Is that not most audacious? Is that not a bold and wicked thing to do? To take on, without a by your leave from the Lord, to take on the role of being God's spokesman. This is what they did. This is what they did. Now I tell you, this is a great sin. It's a great sin to do that. A great sin. It's the mark of apostasy. Now let me, for it comes to my mind, let me simply say this. It is not a great sin for a poor sinner in conversation with someone else to say, "Does not the Lord say?" It's not wrong for a poor sinner to impart to someone what the gospel teaches. And I have known that to happen. They're not doing wrong in doing that. I am saying that these people took on themselves to speak in the Savior's name, even though they did not belong to the Savior, and what they spoke in His name was their own invention. It was their own invention. They prophesied. They said, "We have a revelation from God," when they hadn't. Look at Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was battling apostasy throughout his ministry. And these are just a couple of quick references. You could read the book of Jeremiah and find many, many, many more. Jeremiah chapter 14 contains sufficient for me to illustrate what it is I'm saying. Jeremiah 14 and the verse 14. "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesied lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their own heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not." God repeats what He's saying here. "Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, but sword and famine shall these prophets, but by sword and famine shall these prophets be consumed." You see, the affliction of the land in the day of Jeremiah was men rising up and saying, "We're sent of God," and what they preached was the very opposite of what Jeremiah preached. Now Jeremiah preached what God gave him. But these men were preaching the very opposite and saying they were sent of God. Now that's what ministers of the gospel face today. There are those who get up and they proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They denounce sin. They denounce the false religions that predominate. They denounce popery. They denounce ecumenism. And up rises men who say, but we are called of God. We are ordained ministers of Jesus Christ. And we say you're wrong entirely. And they encourage people to believe in ecumenism and to believe in popery. Now that's the sort of person that Christ is referring to here in Matthew 7 and verse 22. In thy name we have prophesied. In thy name we have prophesied. They did more than prophesy. They acted in the name of the Lord. Verse 22 again, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. They acted in the name of the Lord. It's interesting that the only act that they claim is casting out devils. It's interesting that. It's the only work they refer to here. Because that's the only work that they can perform and perform with any degree of evidence that some form of a miracle has actually taken place. Because being in league with the devil can remove himself from some person and his servant claim, there you are, I'm sent of God, I have just cast out a demon or I have cast out a devil. But there wasn't a casting out, it was an agreement between the false prophet and the devil himself that brought about this supposed miracle. Any other form of miracle, I would suggest to you, would require the cooperation of God, and that they wouldn't have received. What a staged and phony thing this is. It's a strange thing, you know, that many of the charismatic preachers would claim that they cast out devils. I don't necessarily reject that claim. But what I would reject is that they do it by the power of God. They spoke in the Savior's name. They acted in the Savior's name. But this is criminal activity of the highest order. You try going around in someone else's name, masquerading as having the authority of someone else to do things, to say things, and to act in that person's name. It'll not be long until the law will be on you. This is the sin of Judas. Judas acted in the name of the Savior when he wasn't the Savior's at all. This is a most wicked thing. Those professing the name of Jesus can be guilty of the greatest of all sins. Judas was a case in question. Let me come a little further and ask you to note their pride. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Two words indicate their pride. We have done many works, and we have done wonderful works. They were claiming, you see, that their works were very numerous. There were any amount of them, and they were of the highest quality. Wonderful there means that. Works of the highest quality. Here's pride. Here's pride at work. If you turn over a little further in Matthew's Gospel to the chapter 25, you will see a marked contrast in the attitude of the true child of God on that very same day. On that very same day. Matthew chapter 25, and we're looking at verses 34. And some subsequent verses Verse 34, Matthew 25, Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw thee we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? The righteous man has no sense, no awareness of any goodness within him of himself. And he's amazed to be told that he has done these things. And he asks the Lord, when did we do the like of that, Lord? Now, if you look at the wicked, when they are told the same thing, or the same matters are referred to them, though it's the very opposite to what the Savior just said to the righteous. Look down there, verse 41, verse 42, I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat, I was thirsty, etc., etc. Then verse 44, Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? When did we fail? Just you tell us one occasion. See the pride, the argumentative defiance of the Lord? How different that is from the true child of God, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of self-effacing, a spirit that says, Lord, we don't recognize ourselves in those words of praise you have just uttered. But the wicked says, wait a minute. We don't accept your analysis of us. We're not what you say we are. There's a defiance there. A defiance, oh, the pride. My friend, as I look around the man's religion today, I see a pride. I see a pride. That gaudy show. It fills up the human heart with pride and says, God must be impressed by this. God must think highly of me. Because they think that God thinks the way they think. And how wrong they are. For God is not as man. Note their presumption. They expected heaven. They came expecting to get into heaven. They were confident of this even when standing before the Lord, when you would think that surely at last there would come home to these people the emptiness of their profession. But it doesn't. For even standing before the Lord, they're still expecting to get into heaven. You know, some people think that if only I was about in the days when Jesus walked the earth, I'd get saved. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't be in the least different from what you are now. If you spent 1,000,000 years in hell and you were taken out again, you wouldn't be in the least different either, I might say. Man's pride will continue even in the presence of God on the day of judgment. Do you ever read in the Bible, whenever the devil came before the Lord, that he showed the least sense of his sin or of his wrongdoing? No, he looked into the face of the Almighty and he told lies. When he tempted Christ, he said, all this is mine. That was a lie. But even in the presence of God, the proud heart of man can tell lies. And these presumptuous, wicked people, they expect to get into heaven. And it doesn't come home to them how wrong they are, even as they stand in the face and presence of God. The devil expects heaven. Do you know that tonight? The devil expects to get to heaven. Not only does he expect to get to heaven, he expects to rule and reign in heaven. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. At this very moment the devil entertains that which I have just read to you. And he knows well the verses that are written there. He knows them well. But he doesn't believe that he'll be brought down to hell. But everything else there about him, as far as he's concerned, is true. I will be as the Most High. I will set my throne in heaven. I will set my throne in heaven. And if you read Revelation 20, even when he's locked up for 1,000 years, he'll still come out with that notion still burning in his depraved bosom. And here are these people standing before the Lord in that day of glory and power and majesty, and they're expecting to get into heaven. That's why the popes of this world and the cardinals of this world and the princes of this world and the would-be princesses of this world can stand before God and profess the most wicked and shameful things. The Pope died, most likely, in peace. They talked about him being most serene. He probably was. Untroubled. He's not untroubled now. Look. Look. Here's the living, professing church. In the day when Jesus Christ returns and they're assembled around him, and all those people who don't believe the gospel and who reject the simple truth of salvation are standing there saying, we'll get into heaven. We'll get into heaven. What presumption. But quickly note their condemnation. Verse 23, I never knew you. My dear friend, that's what separates this gathering here tonight. Whether you know or do not know, the Lord Jesus Christ decides whether or not you're for heaven or for hell. I never knew you. This is the essential element of true religion. Being known by Christ. These people thought they had a knowledge of the Lord. They never stopped to wonder, has the Lord a knowledge of me? Does he know me? The word means become acquainted with. I never became acquainted with you. John 10, verse 14, speaks of the Lord Jesus and his sheep, and he says, my sheep know me, and I know my sheep. Does the Lord know you today? Does he know you as one of his? Does he consider you one of his sheep? The gospel call is a call to be acquainted with God. Job 22, verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Bring yourself before him. Make yourself known to him as a poor, penitent, lost sinner seeking salvation. And rest not until he makes himself known to you. on his deathbed, the great John Knox was asked by a companion, "Is there anything you'd like me to read?" And he referred him to John chapter 17 and the verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee," or might know thee, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And he said, "Read that to me, for there I first cast anchor." An acquaintance with God and God's acquaintance with us. How important that is, my friend. Jesus said, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you as one of my sheep. I never knew you as one of my children, as one of my flock. I knew you for what you are." Note their doom. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Verse 23. "Depart from me." This is the end of the path upon which sinful man set out on when he was born. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. This is the path of which it is said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's the path these people were on, and it has brought them just to where God said it would bring them. "Depart from me, ye accursed." If you don't change paths, by the grace of God, you'll be lost. You're born on the broad road that leads to damnation. By the grace of God, you need to be transferred to the narrow road that leadeth unto life. Christ speaks about that narrow road further up the chapter 7, in the verses 13 and 14. Are you on the narrow road tonight? You know, if we have not obeyed the gospel and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ here in submission to His Word, we cannot dwell forever with Him in heaven. We cannot follow Him in heaven if we haven't followed Him here on earth. They said, "We deem you to be our Lord." But they never walked in His Word. And now they'll never walk in His company. In heaven, they're lost amongst all the rebels who are found in everlasting perdition. It's only those who, by the grace of God, are brought into submission and surrender to the Word of God. Those who say, "What must I do to be saved?" Who are ready to be instructed. It's only those who, like those converts on the day of Pentecost, walked in the doctrine and the fellowship of the apostles. Their whole path changed. Their whole direction changed. What road are you on this evening? It's not of any significance or any benefit to you if you're marching down the broad road to hell flying the flag, "Jesus is my Lord." Won't make any difference. He's not your Lord unless you're walking in submission to His Word. And the Word of God tonight to you is, repent and believe the gospel. Man's religion is a religion of show and emptiness. But it will bring them an empty eternity. May God help us to be on the right road tonight. Let's bow in prayer.